Now will you turn with me, please, again to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 36. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king, and the Lord will add his blessing once more to the public reading of Holy Scripture. It is 6 weeks ago since we commenced studying this second chapter of the book of Daniel. Our approach to the chapter was to divide it into two unequal parts. Over the first 35 verses, we wrote the title, The Drama of a Dream, and we gave three studies to that first section of the chapter. Over the remainder of the chapter, that is, the verses that we have again just read, we wrote the title, The Diagnosis of the Dream. And we have spent two evenings learning six lessons. I hope you'll remember those six lessons. We had a lesson on theology, a lesson on history, a lesson on prophecy, a lesson on authority, a lesson on humanity, and a lesson on humility. Now, before leaving this chapter, and seeing we have this one evening, as it were, to spare, I feel that there are yet two matters which are worthy of our attention. So I'm devoting this study tonight, which is the 11th so far in the series, to two things: the mystic stone and the majestic scriptures. The mystic stone and the majestic scriptures. If you look, please, at verses 43 to 45, you will see the section which I want us to concentrate on concerning the mystic stone. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. You know, it's a common fault amongst preachers and teachers who deal with Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream image to become so absorbed with the marvelous historical accuracy which is here predicted that they lose sight completely of what is the climax to the king's dream. There can be no doubt that the climax of the vision is this mystic stone cut without hands, which smites the image on its feet, then grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. Now we are told that this is the kingdom of God that shall stand forever. I would like you for a few minutes to notice five things about this mysterious piece of divine imagery, this figure that God uses, this stone. I want you to notice five things about it. I want you to notice first the invisible power, then the incomparable person, followed by the incredible prediction, the invincible presence, and the inescapable posture. These will become plain as we move along. Consider first the invisible power. I find here two words which hold my attention as if in a vice-like grip. The two words are found in verse 34, when the details of the dream are related, and then they are repeated in verse 45, when the interpretation is being given. Note these two words well. Without hands. Without hands. It's a stone cut. But I repeat, cut without hands. An invisible, intangible power is at work behind the stone. We are clearly being taught here that there are forces operating in this world which our five human senses cannot discern. You know, in our day and time, we are led to believe that anything that cannot be analyzed in a test tube is non-existent. There are no spiritual realities, the materialists tell us. Our children, who are students, are led to worship before science with a capital S. Science with some becomes a kind of a holy, untouchable, sacred cow that's apparently above reproof or above criticism, possessing the answers for everything. Science with a capital S speaks today in such haughty and disdainful tones of the great truths of spiritual life as if spiritual life never existed, as if it's of no consequence, as if spiritual things are not to be reckoned with at all. That is the attitude of science. But I tell you that the greatest things which happen in this world of ours happen without the help of human hands. The sun rises in the morning without human hands. And it sinks in the evening without human hands. And on one notable historic occasion, it was made to stand still in the heavens without the aid of human hands. And pansies are painted in exquisite hues without human hands. And when I see these imponderable realities, these practical proofs of the operation of an invisible power, my heart is mightily cheered, because I know that as a Christian, this power is working for my eternal good. Doesn't the Bible say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house made without hands, eternal in the heavens." the invisible power that cut out the stone without hands, and which is building even me a house that is eternal without hands, that power is the power of God. An invisible power. Secondly, this mystic stone reminds me of an incomparable person. Men may well ask, what is this stone of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? It would be more appropriate if they were to inquire, who is the stone of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Because all through the Bible, right from the book of Genesis, with which it opens, down into the New Testament scriptures, the stone or the rock is constantly being brought before us, and it is manifestly shown to be a dynamic living person. As early as Genesis 49, when old Jacob had his sons gathered around him for the final blessing. You remember when he looked away down the years and prophesied their future. Old Jacob predicted then that there would be one who would come, who would be known, and here I quote, as the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The stone is a person. And Psalm 118 predicted that the stone which the builders rejected would become the head of the corner. And you remember that just after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 4 at verse 11, Peter said this about his Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the stone which the builders rejected. Harking back to Psalm 118 and speaking of his Lord, this is the stone which the builders rejected, which has become the head of the corner. The stone that appeared out of the mountain, cut without hands, is Christ, the Lord God Christ, cut without hands. He exists eternally. After all, no human hands fashioned his substance. He was born of a virgin through the Spirit of God. Nor did any human hands raise him from the dead. The Bible says he was declared, published, heralded, pointed out as the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness that raised him from the dead. And you'll read that in Romans 1 and verse 4. The stone that smote the great image and destroyed it is Christ, the rock, the Son of God. He is the incomparable person. Then we have here the incredible prediction. God has revealed to us when Christ shall appear. Oh, he doesn't give us it in a date on the calendar. But he has told us when in history Christ will suddenly come, striking that image and shattering it to pieces. He will come when all empires of human origin have passed away, in the days of the 10 toes, in the days of a multinational world. This means it could be now, today. For there will never be another world empire. And this stone, according to the word of God, shall strike after all the empires of the world have passed away. Of course, sometimes in history, since the fall of the military Roman Empire, tyrants have tried to establish another worldwide military empire after the fashion of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. They have tried it. And I tell you this, if they had succeeded, what we've been studying in the book of Daniel would have been proved wrong. But they did not succeed. Napoleon, who lay down, we are told, every night, surrounded by 600,000 bristling bayonets, he tried to establish another world empire. But the soft, silent, falling snow wrapped itself around half of Napoleon's army like a winding sheet, and they died on the steppes of Russia with his dream shattered. And Hitler tried it, but he died in a bunker in Berchtesgaden. Now, why did they fail? Basically, not because of the might of their foes, and basically, not because of the hazards of nature, as in Napoleon's case. They failed because God had predicted through Daniel in this chapter no more worldwide military empires after Rome. It's an incredible prediction, but it's true. So you don't have to get all hot and bothered when men talk about Russia expanding her communistic tentacles across the face of the globe. Moscow will never rule the world. Never. There will never be another worldwide military empire. This is the prediction of this passage. Now consider the invincible presence. Invincible means unconquerable. And when Christ, whom we know to be the mystic stone, when Christ shall come, notice, it is not only the feet and toes of part iron and part clay that suffer at his appearing, not only they that shall be ground to powder, it is the whole polymetallic image that is destroyed, the whole thing, the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, and right down through the bronze and the legs of iron, everything shall be destroyed. That is the message of the image. It indicates that every form of human government is destined to be completely and forever crushed at the coming of Christ. When God sets up his kingdom, not ever shall the rulership of the world again pass into the hands of men. Christ, the invincible king, by his presence on earth, will assume sole authority. And as the hymn writer says, then the heavens, the earth, and the sea shall rejoice, the fields and the forest shall lift the glad voice, the sands of the desert shall flourish in green, and Lebanon's glory be shed o'er the scene. Now, in view of this cataclysmic coming of the mystic stone, a question arises, and that question is neatly framed by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Says Peter, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons shall ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Well, there is an inescapable posture which we ought, as the people of God, to adopt in anticipation of the coming kingdom. That posture is proclaimed by Peter in the very next verse after he has posed his question. And he answers his own inquiry by saying, "Beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless." And that is an inescapable posture that ought to be adopted by the people of God. Well, might we sing, "I am waiting for the coming of the Lord who died for me. Oh, his words have thrilled my spirit. I will come again for thee." I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. My heart is longing to be with him evermore. So much for the mystic stone. Now let's consider the other item in the passage. Let's think about the majestic scriptures. You see, after completing his interpretation of the image and the vision to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said this towards the end of verse 45. "The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." These prophecies are now a vital part of the holy writings that we hold in our hands this evening. They have become part of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, as we noticed five things about the mystic stone, let's notice five things about the majestic scriptures. First, they transcend our senses. Secondly, they take our scrutiny, absorb our scrutiny. They take our scrutiny. In the third place, they test our scholarship. In the fourth place, they testify to our Savior. And in the fifth place, they tranquilize our spirits. First then, what God reveals transcends our senses. I like what Daniel says here about what he has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar with the help of God. He says of what he has declared, "It is sure. It is sure." Sure is a word that God likes to use. Peter uses the word under the direction of the Holy Ghost in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 19. Says Peter, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." Now, what did Peter mean when he said, "A more sure word of prophecy"? More sure than what? Well, if you read 2 Peter 1, you'll make a very interesting discovery. Peter has just told his readers that he personally actually accompanied Christ to the Mount of Transfiguration. He was with him on the Holy Mount. Now, nothing could be more sure. I take that back. Apparently, nothing could be more sure than that you were in the presence of Christ. Peter saw the Lord with his own eyes. He saw him shining in marvelous glory. And with Peter's own ears, he had heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Peter's own physical senses had witnessed to the experience that he had on that mountain. And that was pretty sure, a pretty sure experience. But Peter says here, with regard to the word of prophecy, we have something more sure than even what we see with our eyes, hear with our ears, touch with our hands. He is emphasizing the fact that the scriptures are superior to to our senses. God's revelation in the Word is the surest thing that is available to men. Now, that being so, we can depend on it that the majestic Scriptures, the more sure word of prophecy, can take our scrutiny. I've been telling you in recent weeks that it's my opinion that Nebuchadnezzar had not forgotten his dream at all. But he demanded that his wise men should tell him the details of the dream, and he demanded that in order to test their reliability when it came to the matter of the interpretation. Now, by the same token, Daniel was under test. If the Chaldean astrologers were under test, so was Daniel. And the marvelous thing is that Nebuchadnezzar, who was, as we have seen, a sadistic brute of a man, yet he was the only man on earth who could tell whether Daniel spoke the truth or not. And Nebuchadnezzar had to admit to Daniel, "Your God is a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou hast revealed this secret." Nebuchadnezzar, you see, scrutinized Daniel's prophetic statements, and he had to agree to their accuracy. What Daniel said was true in every point as to the dream that he had received. Now, the majestic Scriptures can stand, they can take the scrutiny of men. My dad used to sing, "The word that God has given, why should a man deny? I need it while I'm living, I'll need it should I die. I'll cling to it forever, no matter what befall. From Genesis to Revelation, I believe it all." You can be confident of God's word. It can stand up to the closest scrutiny. Now, in the third place, the majestic Scriptures test our scholarship. You know, centuries ago, men believed the world was flat. Even the great Viking mariners preferred to sail their ships within sight of land. They were very cagey about going so far away that they couldn't see the shore. And the reason for that was that the scholarship of the time said that if they sailed too far away, they would topple over the edge into Valhalla. Now, that's what the scholarship said, and they believed it. Now, if they had read the Word of God, they would have known that the Bible had said for centuries that the world wasn't flat. They would have known that the Bible says that the Lord sitteth over the circle of the earth. They would have known that the world was round. It wasn't the Scriptures that would have been tested in an argument over the shape of the world. It was their scholarship that would have been tested. And so it must always be, beloved. Where there is conflict between current notions and biblical revelation, it is always right, and I don't mean sometimes, it is always right to rely on the Word of God. What is it we sing? "Forever, forever, oh, not for a day. He keepeth his promise forever to all who believe, to all who obey. He keepeth his promise forever." What God's word says, God's word means. And if there must be adjustment in people's thinking, it should be made in terms of human scholarship and not in terms of divine revelation. Now, next we find that the majestic prophetic Scriptures testify to the Savior. They exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a marvelous fact. There is no other holy book in the world that concerns itself with any other religion, such as the Quran of the Muslims. There is no other holy book in the world that ventures into the realm of prophecy as it affects future events on earth. If you were to ask any Muslim what his book said about the future, he couldn't give you an answer. For his book is strangely quiet on prophetic things. And why? Why don't we find future events outlined in the holy books of other faiths? For the simple reason that they dare not predict. They dare not prophesy, because their spurious predictions would be immediately apparent. Their error would be glaringly obvious because of their non-fulfillment. But the Bible doesn't hesitate to predict the future. And so many of its predictions seemed so impossible at the time they were initially made, and yet they have been so marvelously and miraculously fulfilled. And I find that this is Christ exalting. For example, it was a way back in Genesis that God said, the seed of a woman will bruise Satan's head. Now, for centuries, people were perplexed, because a woman does not have seed. But the Bible had said it. Then the Bible seemed to compound the problem even more when it said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And people were perplexed. That's absurd, they cried. And the Quran would never have said a thing like that. But the Bible said it. And it said it thousands of years back in history. And then it fulfilled its prediction. So the Bible tells us that in the sixth month, that is to say, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John Baptist, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And later on the Bible adds, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Note that well. Takes us right back to Genesis. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So we see how the majestic prophetic scriptures, without hesitation or prevarication, they fearlessly foretell coming events, and by so doing they exalt our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And what they did for Christ's first advent, they do with equal clarity for his second advent. Now, finally, the prophetic scriptures are majestic in the way they tranquilize our spirits. Now, don't quarrel with me at the close of the meeting over the word tranquilize. There's nothing sinister about my usage of it. Webster, I note, says that tranquilize means to remove agitation. To remove agitation. And in my judgment, that is exactly what the prophetic scriptures do for the people of God. They remove agitation. If we did not have the prophetic word in such a world as we live in today, there would be plenty of cause for agitation. Only yesterday, an estimated 20,000 agitated people met in central London to protest about the basing of nuclear weapons in certain southern English villages. They were highly agitated, not without cause. Most of them are worried sick that such a plan will be the first step towards their own annihilation. They are mightily agitated. But Christians need not be agitated, because we have the prophetic scriptures, the majestic scriptures, to remove our agitation. Christians know that Christ is coming to reign as the glorified Lord, so they can calmly await Christ's appearing in spite of the existence of nuclear missiles, whether they're in Russia or America or in Britain. Our confidence in the prophetic word removes agitation. Then I knew an intelligent but agitated man who, on the death of his wife, betook himself to a spiritist seance to try and contact her to calm him down, he said. Christians don't have to do that in their hour of bereavement. Christians can afford to be calm, because the prophetic scriptures tell us exactly where our loved ones are. They are with Christ. They tell us exactly how they are. They are far better. And they tell us exactly how long we shall be apart, because the word explicitly says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I find it interesting to notice that Paul adds, wherefore, comfort ye, calm ye one another with these words. That's why we sang tonight, O blessed hope, with this elate, let not our hearts be desolate, but strong in faith and courage, wait until he come. May the Lord bless his word. I think I'd like us to sing a verse, just one verse, to round off our session, a verse of 177. 177. Verse and chorus. It may be at morn, when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. We'll sing this verse and remain standing for the benediction.
And Father, as we close our gathering on this fruitful season, we give thee thanks and say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Book of Daniel once again, and we'll read chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshippeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7th